We've been studying the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, and I've been trying to show you the importance of considering God and His commandments of being greater importance than all your most dear relatives and friends. We've looked at that at some length in the past two sessions of our Sunday school class, and just to tie all those things together, I just wanted to read to you, to start out our time this morning, just a short section from the conversion of Francis Ridley Havergal, the great hymn writer. This is very interesting. It says, February 1851, I feel the beginning of this year ought to be marked as the commencement of a new life chapter, because it was then that for the first time I ever knew what it was to have one gleam of hope or trust in Christ, one spark of conscious faith. Not that I would date my conversion exactly from this time, that I cannot fix. The time I know not, the fact I would desire to make sure more and more, having broken the ice by speaking on sacred things with a few at Belmont, it was the less difficult to do so again, and before long I had made a confidant of Miss Cook, who afterwards became my loved mother. She had lost her mother at the age of 13. She says, I think it must have been February when she was visiting at Okehampton at the same time with me and had several conversations with me, each of which made me more earnest and hopeful. At last one evening, I remember it was twilight, I sat on the drawing room sofa alone with her and told her again how I longed to know that I was forgiven. She asked me a question which led to the hearty answer that I was sure, listen to this now, I desired it above everything on earth, that even my precious papa was nothing in comparison. Brothers and sisters and all I loved, I could lose everything were it but to attain this, that is to know Christ. She paused and then she said slowly, then I think, Francis, I think I am sure that it will not be very long before your desire is granted. Your hope is fulfilled. After a few more words, she said, why cannot you trust yourself to the Savior at once? Supposing that now at this moment Christ were to come in the clouds of heaven and take up his redeemed, could you not trust him? Would not his call, his promise be enough for you? Could you not commit your soul to him, to your Savior, Jesus Christ? Then came a flash of hope across me, which made me feel literally breathless. I remember how my heart beat. I could surely, was my response. And I left her suddenly and ran upstairs to think it out. And I flung myself on my knees in my room and strove to realize the sudden hope. I was very happy at last. I could commit my soul to Jesus. I did not and I need not fear his coming. I could trust in him. I could trust him with my all for all eternity. It was utterly new to have any bright thoughts about religion. It was so new that I could hardly believe it could be so, that I had really gained such a step. Then and there I committed my soul to the Savior. I do not mean to say without any trembling or fear, but I did, and earth and heaven seemed bright from that moment. I did trust in the Lord Jesus. For the next few days my happiness continued. Over and over again I renewed that giving up of my soul to the Savior which had made entrance for the joy. For the first time, my Bible was sweet to me. Now, this is a girl who was raised in a godly home. For the first time, the Bible was sweet to me. And the first passage which I distinctly remember reading in a new and glad light was the 14th and following chapters of John's Gospel. We went to Bewdley in the large carriage, and I rode outside, so had no conversation to disturb me. In coming home, I took out a little testament from my pocket, and I read those beautiful chapters. feeling how wondrously loving and tender they were, and that now I too might share in their beauty and comfort. Isn't that good? I think that is absolutely stunning. And the thing that led to all of this with her was just that one statement. Is Christ more important to you than all your dear relatives? Everybody who's most important to you in your life, then you will find the answer you're looking for. You'll find it in Christ. I just thought that was very precious, and I had to share that with you. This morning, we're going to move on to talk about what the first commandment forbids. What the first commandment forbids. And I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 14, verse 1. Psalm 14, verse 1. Who would read for me the first five verses of Psalm 14? Anyone? Go ahead, Rita.
The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They all are gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous.
That's very good, thank you. There's a couple of things here that we need to understand in relation to the first commandment. Christ our Lord didn't die in vain. He died so that we wouldn't be what verse 1 terms fools. What is a fool according to this verse? A fool is what? The one who says there's no God. The one who is an atheist. Do you see how the first commandment forbids atheism? That's my first point to you here this morning. It forbids it. Why? Because it's a fool who says in his heart there is no God. Not just that he lives that way outwardly, but he says it in his heart. He's thinking to himself, there's no God. There's no one to hold me accountable. There's no one to lead me and guide me in this life. I'm my own captain. I'm my own pilot. I can do as I want. I can do as I please. I can live as I list. It doesn't make any difference. But that's a fool. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then it goes on to talk about who are fools in this world. Who are the fools in this world according to verses 2 and 3? Who are they?
Everyone.
Everyone. That's a good answer. That's the answer that we need to hear this morning. Everyone. That is that it goes on to say, in relation to this statement, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, that they've all turned away. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand. He's talking about all the children of men. He's talking about all of us apart from Christ. That they all have turned aside. They've all together become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. And I think that you and I need to hear this morning so that we can glory in God and in Christ Jesus our Lord, and we can see how important it is that we keep the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. We can't do it by nature, can we? No, we can't. We can't do it. We're gonna put something else in the place of God. That's what it's saying here, because we've all turned aside to something that is evidently more important to us than God. What could some of those things be? Can you list them with me? What could it be that's more important than God? Certainly nothing is more important than God. But what could it be that people think about that's more important than God?
I think what most people would
Most people it's self. Lovers of self, like it says in 2 Timothy.
And then money.
Then family. So you could have all of those things, you see, and still miss God entirely. Miss the whole point of life. The point of life is God. The point of life is not you even, as much as a wonderful thing it is that God has created you. All the wonderful things that He does for you each and every day. Yeah, Lyle, did you want to say something?
One of the most frightening things about that verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because there are many who profess to know God, or there is a God, not work with many, but go to church, and they would consider themselves quite religious, and they would defend God, but in their heart, there is no God, because there's no love for His commandments, no desire to follow Him. And for even for those of us here who, of course, we believe in God, is there anything in our hearts that will say, no God?
Yes, that's right. Is there anything in our hearts that would say, there is no God? Now, lest you think that what Lyle said is not true, think of what it says in 1 John, little children, guard yourself from idols. Now, what does he mean by that? We don't worship, at least I don't know what any of us do, we don't worship sticks and stones, and we aren't pantheists. We don't worship nature, at least I don't think we do. But what are some of the idols that a Christian, or a Christian might make for himself or herself, or that could be considered idols that he has to be warned against?
Well, it would be anything that you would put above God that would take precedence over your love for God.
It would be anything that you put above God. Anything that you put above God. That is the point of the whole study of this first commandment. It's just interesting to see how blind people are, because even in the Old Covenant, Old Testament people of God, they had to be warned against this time and time again. They fell into it. But it says here in 4 and 5, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat up bread? In other words, they don't have any qualms about speaking against you and I who know the true and living God. We have been guarded against this in our society for many years. Maybe the Lord will permit the enemies of truth to come against us even in a greater fashion yet in days to come. I pray not, but it could be. But it says this, and this is for your encouragement in verse 5, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Isn't that good? God is with us. God is for us. And as we put Him first in our lives, we will glorify Him. Do you see how simple it is? I realize it's very complex if you think of all the details, but it's really as simple as that. You put God first, you make Him the preeminent one. You love Him more than anyone, anything else. And a verse just came to my mind as I was saying these things. Let's see if I can find it here. I think it must be at the end of 1 Corinthians. It says, if I can find this here. Hopefully I can find it. Yeah, it's in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. Very interesting verse, I think, that many, even Christian people, might be shocked to hear the Apostle Paul use such language. But he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. He just doesn't say, now, just pray for such a one, although we ought to do that, or witness to such a one, and we ought to do that. But he actually pronounces an anathema on them if they don't love Him. Those are pretty strong words. And yet in the next phrase, you can say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I tell you, it's not easy to be a Christian, isn't it? You have to balance all things. You have to be able to teach people of the love of God in Christ Jesus, but you also have to warn them against the wrath of God, which is most surely coming against the sons of disobedience. You have to warn them if they don't love the Lord Jesus with a pure and undefiled love, that they won't make it to heaven. But how does that come? It comes through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from you. I hope you see this. This is all important in living the Christian life. It's all important in living the Christian life. What does the first commandment forbid? It forbids atheism. What is atheism? Atheism is not believing that there is a God. And what is agnosticism? Can you tell me? That's different from atheism, a little bit different anyway. Can you tell me what agnosticism is? Yes, Lyle.
There's three agnostics.
This is good.
There's one that says, I don't know if there's a God, but I would like to know, and that's a good agnostic. There's an agnostic that says, I don't know if there's a God, and I don't care, and that's not good. And then there's one that says, I don't know, and you don't know, and nobody can know.
That's good.
And that's not good.
That's very good. I like that very much. That is excellent. Well, the only thing that I had written down, Lyle, you did a much better job than I did on that. But the only thing I had written down is agnosticism is the belief that there is not enough evidence to prove that there is a God. There's not enough evidence to prove that there is a God. But there is enough evidence to prove that there is a God, isn't there? And that's what you and I need to believe and even to teach people around us. I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, we'll look at verses 1 to 6, and then I'll ask you a question. Psalm 19, these wonderful words that I think we all ought to memorize, but be that as it may, who would read that for me? Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6. Who wants to read that? Dave?
The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Mm-hmm. Their light has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat.
Mm. Wow, thank you for that. That's really wonderful stuff, isn't it? What does it say? How does God declare his glory to unbelieving people, according to verse 1? How does God declare his excellence? He does it through creation, doesn't he? He does it through the heavens. The sun and the moon and the stars. How is that a witness for himself? Of his glory. Of his excellence, his greatness, his power.
Their existence, their consistency, and how it affects their life.
Yes, that's right. I mean, think of what kind of power and what kind of a superior mind it would take to create a world or worlds or planets or stars or the sun and to put it just the right distance from the earth so that you and I aren't burned up or we don't freeze on a regular basis. But yet we have seasons even because of the exact positioning of the earth in relation to the sun. Do you see it? I mean, it's impossible that all that could be random chance. It's impossible that that can be random chance and continue on year after year and in cyclical fashion, isn't it? It is a marvelous testimony to God's grace. It says here in verse 2, day unto day utters speech. In other words, it speaks to people. It utters speech. And night unto night it gives knowledge. And And then it says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So that means that the declaration of God's glory through the heavens and the earth and all of His creation goes out to the whole earth every day. Day unto day declares this knowledge. Night unto night reveals it. And you and I need to glory in that. We need to take courage. We need to talk to people very plainly about it. People around us who are unbelieving. How do you think that these things came to be by random chance if you believe in evolution? Challenge the people around you. You say, well, they're blind. I know, but you need to help them to see. Be a light to them. Be a light to them. It goes on to say that He's set them as a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom. He even gets poetic and pictorial and uses word pictures here. Like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Rejoices like a strong man, the sun does, to run his race. His rising is from one end of the heaven, its circuit to the other, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In other words, all that speaks of God's ability to be able to see into all the details of things so that nothing is hidden from His examination, from His wisdom, and from His ability to evaluate those things. Whether it's in the creation or whether it's in our hearts. That's how I would apply that to you this morning. According to Psalm 19 here, there are three books which God has written that He wants to speak to you by. Three books. The first book is in verses 1 to 6, and it's the book of creation. The second book is found in verses 7 to 11. Who would read that for me? Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. Lyle, you got it?
The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Mm-hmm. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb.
Oh, man, that's good.
Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward.
Boy, those are some of the best, most wonderful verses in all the Bible. Would you agree? When He talks about the law, the testimonies, the statutes, the commandments, fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, what is He talking about there? What's He referring to? What's He speaking about? He's speaking about the Bible. That's right, Lily. He's speaking about His Word. His powerful Word. Do you see how God speaks through His book? He speaks through the creation, but that's not enough to save anybody, is it? Not by itself. So then He goes on to give us His Word, which gives us all of the precepts and testimonies, and lest you think it's just simply His commandments, which we can't be saved by trying to keep. Think also of what it says here, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What does He mean by that? I mean, if we can't be saved by the commandments of God, by keeping the commandments of God, because by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified in His sight, then how in the world can it say that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul? What's He talking about there? What kind of law is He talking about? Amen. It is. It's a revelation of how people are converted. It's broader than just the things He commands of us, although we can include believing in Christ, can't we, as one of His commandments. But the whole Word of God is a law. Do you see that? The whole Word of God is a law. The whole Word of God is not the gospel, but the whole Word of God is a law. That is, that it is something to be seen as an authority in your life, something that speaks to you, God speaking to you through His blessed Word. And then it gives you within that context the gospel. In other words, you need to know what God expects. That is, as Lily's been trying to tell her coworker, perfection. But He expects also something else. He expects that you will believe in Jesus Christ so that you yourself then can strive for perfection in your life. Because you can't do it without grace. All this relates to the law of God. All this relates to keeping His commandments. All this relates to glorifying Him. It all builds upon itself. That's the second book in Psalm 19. What is the third one? It's found in verses 12 to 14. Who would read that for me? Who has that? Abe? Abe's got it. Go for it.
Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.
Wow. Wow, I love this psalm. I just love this psalm so much. Oh, I love this psalm. What is the problem? What keeps us from being able, as Christians, to keep the law of God perfectly? We've got Christ. Christ is in our heart, but what keeps us from being able to keep it perfectly? We know the unbeliever can't keep it perfectly at all. And they no one does good. We just read about that. But what is it about us that keeps us from being able to keep it perfectly? We love the Lord, don't we? We love the Lord. So what is it that keeps us from being able to keep it perfectly? Because there's still remaining sin and remaining corruption in our hearts. And the Lord expects us to deal with it, doesn't He? Now, He's going to deal with it. There's no doubt about that. He's going to be dealing with us over it. But I want you to see something here. It's like a book. There are three books here. There's the book of creation, then there's the book of His law or His word, and then there is the book of your heart. And God expects you, dear Christian, to read the book of your heart. Do you see it here? And the way that you begin to read the book of your heart is found there in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Do we have those? Well, evidently we do, or the psalmist here, who is David, would never mention them. These things, but we do have them, don't we? We have faults. We have secret faults. We have errors in our heart at various points. Each and every one of us does. And he prays here. Notice this. This is where he begins to pray. This is not, he didn't have prayer in relation to the first two books, but in relation to the third he does. In relation to his own heart he does, and he says, Lord, keep back your servant. Notice that language. When you're a Christian, you are a servant. But notice he says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. This may be one of the themes of the day today, so I want to ask this question. What does the word presumptuous mean? Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. What does it mean to be presumptuous or to presume? Here.
You presume, you believe, you already know there will be further activity towards something. In this case, you will sin. You know you're going to sin because there is remaining corruption.
Well, we do know that, but I think I think, and maybe I'll qualify what you're saying here a little bit. I think that what the word presumptuous means there is to presume upon the grace and goodness of God to you. In other words, that you take it for granted that you don't need to guard your heart, that because God has given you grace, that you are going to be able to go ahead and live your life as a Christian quite casually rather than carefully. Do you see what I'm saying here? And that's what a presumptuous sin is, when we presume upon, at least as far as I can understand it, presume upon the grace of Almighty God and His goodness to us, that we take it for granted. We do not make due improvement upon all the grace and truth that He gives to us. And I think that that can be confirmed by what He says afterwards. He says, "Then I shall be blameless." You see that in verse 13 there? He prays, "Let not these sins have dominion over me," like Dave is saying. Don't let this continue on. I think that's what you were saying anyway, Dave. "And then I shall be blameless." To be blameless does not mean, by the way, sinless. An elder must be blameless. But I am not sinless. But I would be presuming upon the grace and goodness of God if I did not guard my heart so that I could be blameless. That is, that people could look at my life and say, I can't lay a charge against him. I can't see sin in his life. Do you see? It doesn't mean that I don't have to deal with my own heart. That's the lesson that I'm trying to bring to you. "Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression." So presuming upon the Lord is great transgression. Yeah, go ahead.
Mine also refers back to Deuteronomy 6:16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test."
Yeah.
"You tested him in the sight."
That's good. That's a good connecting verse. "Shall not put him to the test." We're going to speak about that too today. I think in the morning sermon, so I won't go too far with that. But that's really good, and that's true. But look at the way that he ends this, which is so wonderful. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Isn't that good? The words of my mouth, things I say, the meditation of my heart, the things I think about that go on in my heart, "let it be pleasing to you, O Lord." But it doesn't stop there. It says, "my strength." O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Isn't that good? It's all of grace that this comes about in the life of the believer. It's all of grace that you're able to keep the first commandment, to have no other gods before me. Well, I trust that we're learning together here in this good study of God's Word. These are three books in Psalm 19 that you should read and that God reads Himself. He reads your heart. He reads His own Word in relation to your heart. And He reads His own creation in relation to your heart and mind, as well as many other people, all people. Well, let's pray together. We thank You, Father, for this psalm. We thank You for this instruction concerning the first commandment and the relationship that we have to it as believers. We pray that we would make progress in holiness and in truth. Keep us from presumptuous sins, and help us to deal with secret faults. Keep us back from these things. Cleanse us from these secret faults. And may indeed the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You are dismissed.